Good morning, Dallas Bible Church. It's good to see you guys again this morning. Oh my gosh, where do I begin? This weekend it was one of these weekends. Had a chance to have another perspective in a wedding as a part of a coming from singles ministry for so long. I've had the opportunity to do a lot of different weddings in the past number of years. And this past weekend, I got to be a groomsman in a wedding. And it was just one of these weddings. You guys ever been to one of these weddings that the fact that it's happening is just miraculous. And the fact that it's happening is just a testimony to the grace of God at work. This is one of these weddings. And it was just an incredible story. And it was a lot of celebration that was happening this weekend. And on Friday night, we sat there at the rehearsal dinner. And, you know, what you do with rehearsal dinners, you sit there and you start telling stories. How did this whole thing come about, right? How did God move in these situations? How did God move in your life? And how did God move in your life to be able to bring you two people together? And how did this whole thing come about? And we're just sitting there and we're telling stories. And I was just reminded of a couple things. Number one, the incredible grace of God to be able to bring people to the point where they are today. I was also just reminded of just the difficulty of the dating process and the difficulty of moving forward when you really have no idea how things are going to turn out. I mean, that was both of their testimonies. It was just this terrifying thing early on. You guys maybe remember this in early dating phases, right? How scary the whole thing is. You don't know how it's going to go, right? You don't know if this other person's going to accept you or not. There's a whole lot of insecurity when you don't really know what's going to be happening. I was immediately brought back to the early dating phases of when I was dating Kat, and I remember going out, and we'd kind of been hanging out quite a bit at this point in time, and we kind of knew we were into each other a whole lot, but we hadn't really said it yet. This is early in college, so I wasn't, like, totally brave or anything at this point, and I was just, you know, it's like, we're hanging out, she should know, right, you know, and it doesn't really happen that way. There's actually got to be words communicated. Anyway, that was an important lesson back in singles ministry. Anyway, and so I hadn't really got to that point. We're hanging out. We kind of know we're digging each other a little bit, and it's kind of going pretty well. And I remember one night, it was just time. We both kind of knew it. I knew I needed to articulate this whole thing. And we're hanging out, and we were at the library. And, you know, when you're in college and you're early dating or something, you're like, you're not really studying. You're just, there's no studying. It's just flirting and happiness. And I feel like we were probably skipping through a field of flowers and stuff, and there's butterflies. Or, you know, it's just weird, right? And anyway, it's kind of one of those nights. We get back into the car, and we kind of both know that the conversation needs to happen, and we need to define some things. We need to be able to talk about how this is going to play out and how it's going to work out. And I get back in the car, guys, and you know, this is my job, is to speak in front of people. I'm a decent speaker in front of people. I was studying speech communications at A&M, and I'm not kidding you, that time came, I had absolutely no words. I kind of buckled, you know, like the voice you have when you're like, you start to say something, and you're like, and I sit there in the car, and it's quiet. She knows I'm about to say something, and I know I should say something. I'm like, so, I like you. And you know, when you're like, when you say I like, and like the voice kind of goes out, and it's like, and, you know, it kind of stuck. That's exactly what happened. I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay, so I like you, right? And after that, it was so painful and weird, I just froze. I had no idea what else to say. And she's just like, okay, and I had no idea what to say, and I'm sitting there going, I don't know how to finish this sentence, right? I should know how to do this. This is my major, and what I feel like God's called me to do the rest of my life is to communicate, right? And I had absolutely no words at this moment, but it was a terrifying thing. I was scared about the whole thing because it's just terrifying when you really have no idea how things are going to end, right? I feel like every time we turn on the news, we're getting new news stories today. It'd be great if we had a little insight into how things were going to end. Paris and California and racial riots all around the country. It'd be fantastic to be able to get a little bit more explanation, a little bit more meat to the story, to be able to say, this is exactly what God is doing in this moment, and this is exactly how things are going to end in this situation. I feel like even here this morning, there's personal stories all around here where you were in the middle of this thing, you were in the middle of these tensions, this job dissatisfaction and these relationships that are just bringing so much turmoil and so much difficulty. And it'd be wonderful if you could just sit there and understand what it is exactly that God is doing in this whole process and how in the world it's actually going to end in the meantime. And the entire time we're sitting in this place, that's not what faith is. And the whole time, God just says, you need to just trust me to be able to take you through this thing. You can just trust me that the end is going to be okay. How do we get there? How do we maintain trust? And how do we maintain faith in the middle of such uncertainty, in the middle of difficulty, when you can't see how things are going to end and everything around you just seems absolutely impossible? This morning, we've been going through the Advent, and we've been taking a look at a number of different stories in the whole Christmas, a number of different perspectives in the whole Christmas story. And this week, we finally get to Mary's story. I love Mary's story because this is exactly what she's going to show us in her side to the whole Christmas story. It's how in the world you can rock the faith when you can't see the end and when the end is not in sight. It's how in the world do you maintain faith when everything around you looks impossible and none of it makes any kind of a sense. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 26, and we're going to start right there. As we get into verse 26, it's important to see that Mary's story is going to be set in the middle of this contrast, and her contrast is going to come in light of the angel's proclamation to Zechariah just a little bit earlier in chapter 1. And so Zechariah here is going to be the example of how not to have faith when you can't see the end in sight, and Mary's story is going to be the example of how to maintain faith in the middle of this uncertainty and things like that. And so if you remember from a little earlier in the chapter, this angel goes to Elizabeth, who is actually Mary's cousin or relative, and the angel comes actually to Zechariah in this time and just says, I'm going to be giving you a miraculous baby. He's actually going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Luke, much like Matthew, as we've been talking about in the past few weeks, he does much the same thing. All the gospel writers are always going to be making these connections that in the life and in the birth and life of Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has been prophesying and saying is going to actually happen all throughout the Old Testament. That's what we're seeing here at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. We see how this miraculous pregnancy and the forerunner of Christ, which is actually taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God predicts that he's going to send this forerunner to prepare the way for the promised Messiah so nobody's going to miss him. So that's what's happening right before this proclamation comes to Mary in verse 26. I want to pick it up here, so follow along with me here. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of this greeting. So, in other words, Precious Moments kind of has this whole thing wrong, right? The angels aren't exactly these cute, chubby little babies that are like, yeah, you just want to cuddle them or anything like that. Like, Gabriel is a terrifying thing. Gabriel shows up on the scene, and Mary's actually terrified at what's going on. She's greatly troubled here, and she's kind of wondering, okay, are you a good witch or are you a bad witch? Well, you know, what kind of a message are we getting here, right? It's a terrifying thing, not exactly the Precious Moments and thing that we have on our mugs and cards and things like that. But I want us to pick up what he says here in verse 30, because this is going to be riddled with just tons and tons of promises that Mary's going to be able to latch onto here. Here's what he says. He says, so the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, I want you to notice all the different promises in this text. There's a ton of them right here, and there's a lot of them for her to hold on to. You are favored by God. This is an affirmative statement. You are favored by God. You will become pregnant. It'll be a boy. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. Now, question. How many of you have ever heard Jesus referred to as the Son of God? Anybody heard? Yeah, we've heard that before, right? That's exactly what the angel's predicting, and that's exactly what the angel is saying is going to happen. Nearly 2,000 plus years ago, the angel is coming to Mary and saying, he will be called the Son of the Most High God, meaning people all over the globe are going to refer to this person, Jesus, his baby Jesus, as the Son of the Most High God. It's not just here in America. If you travel the globe, you can go pretty much anywhere in the world, and people there, whether it's a majority or a minority, are going to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. It's all over the world, and that's exactly what the angel's predicting here. In fact, everything that the angel predicts here in this passage is actually going to come true, right? As a virgin, she did become pregnant. That's improbable. She did give birth to a son. It wasn't a little girl. His name was Jesus. He was great. Even non-believers are going to recognize that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great man. He was great in a lot of different things. They just don't think he's great as the Son of God, right? He was great. He has been called Son of God all around the globe. We've seen that that is absolutely happening. In verse 33, the angel continues here, and this is where it's going to get a little problematic, possibly. It says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay, so if Mary's going to be tripped up by anything that the angel is telling her at this time, this is the statement that's going to do it, right? This is the statement that's going to do it. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom is going to have no end. Okay, that just doesn't happen very often. Okay, in fact, Israel hadn't been an independent kingdom for about 500 years at this point. Beyond that, even when they were an independent kingdom, things didn't go very well for Israel. They were constantly rebellious. They were constantly in judgment. They were constantly in these cycles with God where they're kind of walking away from him and being drawn back. So their kingdomship didn't exactly work out too well, right? And on top of that, history has never known a kingdom that's lasted forever, right? So history is against them. So Mary could potentially be looking at this proclamation by the angel kind of saying, okay, I was with you so far, but I don't know about this part right here. You see, history's only never known failed kingdoms. Nearly about 600 years before this angel comes on the scene, the Babylonians were in power. The Babylonians came into power. They dominated Israel. They took them into captivity. They imposed their will and their ways upon them. And at that point in time, everyone thought that the Babylonians were going to reign forever. And of course, shortly after that, the Persians come into power. And the Persians get all this money and strength and power. They battle with the Babylonians. They take over the Babylonians. They're out of power. Now the Persians rise to power. And so for many, many years, people are sitting there thinking that the Persians are going to last forever. And so the Persians have their day in the sun. And then along come the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great has all this power and has all this money and has all this authority. And he's going and he's taking the world by storm. And all of a sudden, the Greeks overthrow the Persians. And so they're the ones in power. And so the Greeks are ruling and reigning, and they're having their way over the entire world. And so people are sitting there thinking, okay, well, the Greeks, this is the people that are going to last forever, right? And then, of course, along comes Rome. Rome's got everything. They're indestructible. This is the impenetrable force. These are the people that are never going to fail. Rome comes up, and of course, what happens? They go down, don't they? And along comes this silly little angel, right, coming to this unwed virgin teenager saying, no, 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 it's actually going to be your son. Your son that is going to be the one who has a kingdom that's never going to end. And it just, whole thing just sounds incredibly impossible. It makes no sense to her. So in the very next verse, Mary is going to ask this question. And I think this is a question that we probably all be asking of the angel, but probably in different tones of voice. And I want you to catch this here. She asks this question and she says, okay, well, how is this going to be? Since I have not had sexual relations with a man. It's a pretty legit question, isn't it? I think we'd probably all be asking that question. Okay, that's fantastic. Whether I believe you and stuff, but how in the world are you going to do this, right? It just doesn't happen. It's very impossible. It's very improbable. How are you going to do this whole thing? Now, here's a question I want to bring up. Why is her question right here okay, but Zechariah's is not? And I know I didn't go through this passage, but if we read through the early part of chapter 1, when the news comes to Zechariah that there's going to be this miraculous pregnancy and that they're going to give birth to John the Baptist, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are incredibly advanced in their age, okay? They're beyond childbearing years. And so he gets this news and he asks the same question. He basically just says, how in the world is that going to be, right? And the angel, he gets judgment, he gets reprimanded, he gets silenced from that point on through the rest of the pregnancy, right? So why is Mary's question here okay, whereas Zechariah's is not? I'd propose that there is a way to ask the exact same question where one part of it comes from faith and the other side, the other way you can ask the question is coming from a place of doubt, right? So you can ask the exact same question. Okay, well, yeah, right, God, I'm a virgin. It's not going to happen. You've never done this before. How in the world are you going to pull that one off? That's coming from a place of doubt. Or you can sit there coming from a place of wonder and coming from a place of faith and belief and coming from a place of wonder and awe where you're sitting there saying, I'm going to become pregnant. I'm not even married. I haven't even had sexual relationships with a man. How is this going to happen? How are you going to do this? You're coming from a place of curiosity. Okay, and this is a whole contrast between Zechariah's faith and Mary's faith here. And so one goes away and he's being punished by God. He's being silenced for the rest of the pregnancy. And yet Mary's going to be receiving a response and her faith is actually going to be rewarded. And I think this is actually important to kind of draw out because if we were sitting here and we were in the middle of all of this tension, if we were in the middle of this phase of life where we are asking God the questions, why God, oh me? Why, God, this? Why? How in the world is this going to happen? If you were in the middle of this place where everything that you're looking at around you just seems impossible, that it's going to be natural to ask questions of God. And what Zechariah is going to show you is there's a way to question God that's not exactly healthy, and there's a way that to question God that Mary is going to show us that's going to maintain faith and it's going to maintain confidence in the power and ability of God, which is actually going to be lauded here in this passage. And I just want to draw out that tension because a lot of us are going to be right here in the middle of this thing right now. We're going to be tempted to be asking questions saying, why God, oh why? But there's a way to ask it that doesn't have faith, and there's a way to ask it that does maintain some faith. And so I love it. Mary asked this question, and it's a very legitimate question, right? And so the angel sees fit to answer her question. Here's what the angel says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month. In other words, what the angel is saying is, look, I've done this before. I know you're sitting here in awe and wondering, you're kind of wondering how in the world is this going to happen, but you need to recognize this is, I'm actually pretty good at this thing, right? Miraculous pregnancies, they're kind of something I'm pretty good at, okay? Blind people seeing again, I've done it before. The lame who can walk, I've done it before. The resurrection, which is still future from this point of view, that I've done that before. I can conquer life and death, so I'm actually pretty good at this whole miraculous kind of a thing, right? I've done this before. I've restored dead marriages. I've brought home the prodigal child, right? I've provided jobs and finances when everything in your world seems improbable or seems impossible. I've done that before. And then here he is in verse 37. He's going to say this thing that we've all got to latch on to in the middle of this time. Here's what he says. He says, Mary, I want you to be paying attention here because here it is, verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Yeah, I'm talking to you about a virgin pregnancy. And with man, it's absolutely impossible. With God, there is nothing that's impossible. Yeah, I'm talking about a kingdom that cannot end. And with man, that's absolutely impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, there's a lot that seems improbable, but there's absolutely nothing that is impossible for God. And church, for a lot of us, we are right here in the middle of this place when the only thing that we can see in the world around us is all the impossibilities that are right there. You're sitting there and you're coming up with your plan and you're in the middle of this whole thing and you're saying, none of it makes any sense. All I can see is impossibilities. In the middle of this place, in the middle of this, why God, how is this whole thing going to end? God comes in and this angel comes to Mary and says, it's not about what you can do. It's not about if whether or not you can figure out this situation. It's not about whether or not you can be smart enough to be able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get yourself out of the whole situation. This is about everything that God can do. This is about everything that the God who knows no impossibility can come and do on your own behalf, your marriage and your relationships, your job status, your children, your health. There's literally nothing that's off the table because with God, all things are possible. Now, there's two things here in this text that Gabriel is going to give Mary that she holds on to in order to maintain and strengthen her faith, okay? And both of these things are going to have to go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other, okay? I want you guys to write this one down if you're a note taker or anything like that. The two things are he gives her confidence in God's power, and then he gives her awareness of his promises. Confidence in God's power. This is with God, there's nothing that's impossible. There are no impossibilities with him. He can do all things, right? And so she has to be convinced of that. But in addition to that, in the exact same conversation, she also has to be aware of his promises. So church, if we want this thriving faith in the middle of this tension, in the middle of these whys and how is this going to work out and things like that, you have got to have both of these things working side by side. It is not enough to know and to believe in the power and the possibility and the ability of God without knowing the promises of God. Okay, when we believe in the power and the promise, and the power and the possibilities of God, without understanding the promises of God, that's when we begin to get disillusioned in a number of different things, and we start trusting in all kinds of things that He never promised to do, right? So it's not enough to know His power and not know His promises. That's when disillusionment sets in. I know that He can eliminate evil. I know that He can do a number of these different things. I know that He can raise me from this socioeconomic status to this next one over here. I know He can do all these kinds of things, but the problem is He never actually specifically promised that to a number of different things. These have to work side by side, hand in hand. Okay, at the exact same time, it's not enough to just know His promises without believing that He's more than capable to be able to be faithful to those promises, right? It's not enough to just know the word of God, but you've also got to believe that He is the God who can absolutely do the impossible and that He can actually be faithful to His promises, right? Okay, Mary's confidence is fully rooted in the power and the promises of God. So she's not expecting twins or triplets or anything like that because that's how she really wants her family to grow at this time, right? She's expecting one son whose name is going to be Jesus, right? She's not expecting this posh, easy lifestyle or anything just because God can do that in that time, and he sometimes does do that, but she's recognizing that her confidence is fully rooted in the power and the promises of God. Okay, I want to draw out two really, really important promises from this passage. Okay, there are a lot of different promises that we are going to read here in this passage, but most of them are very specific to Mary and what she's going through here. There are two promises that Mary receives here in this text that are also relevant for us too, that God gives us as well. And I want us to hold on to these things because these are going to be the things that are going to be able to strengthen us in the middle of these times when you're sitting there going, all I see is impossibility. I have no idea what in the world God is doing in the middle of this thing. The first promise is this, is that God is with me. Okay, did you guys catch this at the very beginning of the passage? God is with me. That is the very first thing that the angel says to Mary here. Greetings, favored one. This is verse 28. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Right? That's exactly what the angel says to Mary. Now, of course, this is a very specific situation. So God's presence with Mary in this whole ordeal is going to be very unique to her. It's not going to work out in the exact same way. But the promise of God's presence is always for anyone who is trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He promises to also be with us. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139, verse 7. He says, where in the world can I go from you? Where in the world can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? In other words, everywhere I go, you are. You are always there. Your spirit is always there. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, after Jesus gives this great commission and he sends the disciples out into the world, he says, what does he say? He says, remember, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Right? 1 Corinthians 6, 19, Paul's writing, he says, do you not know that your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? Your body is not your own, because what we recognize after Pentecost and Acts, what we've been studying just before this, is the Holy Spirit comes in and fills the life of the believer here. So don't you know that your body is not just your own, but your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit? So in a very tangible and real way, the presence of the Holy Spirit is living inside of the life of the believer who is trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Joshua 1:5, Hebrews 13:5 is also going to affirm, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? So the promise to Mary here is not, okay, Mary, no worries. I'm going to make your life easy. I'm going to make your life wonderful and smooth sailing from here on out. Right? The promise here is not even, I'm going to shield you from ever experiencing pain or suffering or evil or anything difficult in your life ever again, right? I mean, we even know this from Mary's story. Just right after this, remember what happens with Herod, right? Herod kind of comes in and he says, okay, I want this Messiah dead. So he orders the murder of every child under the age of 2 years old, right? It's not the absence of difficulty, right? It's not the absence of difficulty. So that's not the promise that he's making right here and now. The promise now is, in the middle of whatever it is that you may be going through, I will be there with you. And so here it is in the moment of this why, in the middle of not understanding the full thing in the Christmas story, we may not ever fully understand the why. We may not always have the answers to these different questions, but in the middle of this Christmas story, we're always going to understand how it is he feels about the situation and what in the world he's doing about it, because in Christ, God shows us that in the middle of extreme brokenness, he is willing to leave the comforts of heaven to take on flesh and to become God with us, Emmanuel, exposing himself to the exact same difficulties, pain, trials, and suffering that we all went through. It's why the psalmist says in Psalm 46, I love this, when he says, God is our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Check this out. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the hearts of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, though we read all of these news stories that are going on in the world around us, though evil is everywhere around us, though this is happening and that is happening around us, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. Here it is. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is absolutely our stronghold. That is the promise. The promise is not the ending of all difficulty and things like that. The promise is that in the middle of whatever may come our way, that God is going to be there, right there with us. He is our refuge and he is our strength. And in this Advent season, we get to sit here, we get to reflect upon everything that God has accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we also get to anticipate what it's going to be like when he returns in that day still future when everything is going to be made perfectly well, when he's going to restore all things. There's going to be no more weeping. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more crying, no more evil. But until that day comes, we get to move forward with confidence and we get to move forward with victory because God has promised to always be there with us. This is huge for Mary. This is something that she's holding on to. This is something that's going to be able to sustain her faith in the middle of all of these questions. And so she's latching on to this. And so that is the very first thing that the angel comes and says to her. Be not afraid. Your greetings, favored one, because the Lord is with you. The second promise I want to draw out here, this is very, very, very important, is that God is for me. God is for me. This is again what he says, greetings, favored one, right? Greetings, favored one. Verse 30, do not be afraid because you have found favor. Do not be afraid, you have found favor. So what does it mean that God is for you and me? I mean, are we talking about that, okay, now Christmas shopping happens, you're going to go to the mall and you're going to get that front row parking spot, right? You're driving on 635 and traffic is going to part for you. Is that the favor of God? That would be pretty nice. That'd be wonderful, actually. I think it's a little bit better than that, right? I think it's a little bit more than that. Mary was clearly favored by God. This is one of the first declarations of the angel. She was clearly favored by God, but guess what? She still remains poor for the entirety of her life. She still lives as a refuge very shortly after this, and she is fleeing off to Egypt, and she still is going to be a social outcast because who in the world is going to believe her story that this unwed, pregnant teenager was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit? Nobody's going to believe that. She's going to be shunned culturally and things like that. So favor is a little bit more than the absence of difficulty. Okay, Mary is favored because she is giving birth to a son whose kingdom has no end. She is favored because she will always then be the mother of Jesus, this one who is going to save his people from the entirety of their sins, as the angel told Joseph back in Matthew. See, our greatest problem that we face today is not temporary difficulty. The greatest problems that we face today is not the temporary things that we're dealing with today. The greatest problem that you and I face today is this reality that we are naturally inclined not to follow God. We have a heart that is deceptive beyond all measure. We are inclined to be hostile toward God. We have this severed relationship with God, and in and of our own strength, we have no ability to be able to bond back together with God. We have no ability to be able to come into perfect unity with him once again. That's why Jesus condescended and came down from the heaven. That's why he came down and he took on flesh, and he did so to become God with us, to live this righteous life that you and I could not live, and to willingly go to the cross and to die the death that you and I were meant to die so that we could have life again in him. And he did all of that so that he could go be with us, and that is how we know that he is beyond a shadow of a doubt for us in everything. See, a few weeks ago, actually just this past week, I was hanging out with my brother, and we had a fantastic conversation. We were kind of reflecting back to the early days of walking with the Lord and how difficult it was to really comprehend the fullness of God's grace, everything that he has accomplished for us when it says that Jesus was sent to save us from our sins. And we were just talking about how, you know, it's only in recent years and stuff that we kind of come into this full understanding of everything that he has accomplished. And I think there's a number of different reasons for that. When we talk about being saved from our sins and when we talk about salvation all throughout the New Testament, there's a few different connotations that come along with it. But I think typically we probably focus on one. When you and I first, if you are a believer here today, when you first came to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably came to understand it in the context of a gospel presentation where you were sitting there and you were confronted with heaven and hell, and you were sitting there saying, I recognize that I am below God. I recognize that I need his grace for the saving of my soul. And so we come and we recognize salvation really as being saved from the penalty of our sin, right? That's really the first way that we understand being saved from our sin, is being saved from the penalty of our sin. So that one day in the future when I'm standing before God, God will give me grace and mercy and I'll be saved from the penalty of that sin and I will be in his presence forever. That's definitely one part of it, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It is by God's grace that you are saved through faith. It is a gift. It is not of ourselves, so that no man can boast, right? That is that very, very real element of being saved from the penalty of our sin. There's another way that Scripture talks about it. It talks about being saved from the power of sin, too. being saved from the power of sin. Okay, this is the second way that we see it used all throughout scriptures. This is what we see in Romans chapter 6. We are no longer slaves to sin, right? We are no longer slaves to sin because in Christ, God comes into our lives and he gives us a brand new identity, right? He gives us a brand new identity. If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a brand new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have a brand new heart. This is what Ezekiel talks about in 11 and 36, right? This is what Jeremiah talks about. We have a brand new affection. We have this brand new relationship with God where we are no longer feeling like we have to accomplish a set of rules, but we have this brand new affection and this brand new life, this brand new heart inside of us. It is a heart of flesh. It is not a heart of stone where we actually desire the things of God. We desire to honor him. We desire to walk with him. And then he's given us the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when we live surrendered to him, we now have the opportunity to live a life where we are exhibiting his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. So one of the ways that salvation is talked about is that he has saved us from the power of sin in our life. All of these things have come in. He has transformed our realities inside. He has made us a brand new creation. He has given us a brand new heart. He has given us a brand new spirit and a brand new ability to go and to live this brand new life. So we are now freed from the power of sin in our life. Right, that is a very tangible and very real way that God is bringing about his restorative power here on earth in you and to the rest of the world, right? He has freed us from the power of sin. The third one is he has also freed us from the shame of sin. He's freed us from the shame of sin. And I think this is probably the one that I think is probably most difficult for most of us to get. And this is the one my brother Mike and I, we were just talking about it a lot. This is a very difficult one to understand because I think a lot of times what happens is that we are incapable of giving ourselves the same grace that God has given us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we will sit there and be so painfully aware of the difficulties that we have walking with him perfectly. We'll become so painfully aware of how many ways that we fall short of his glory, and we will sit there and we will just curl up in this ball and we will walk away. It's what we've talked about in the past few weeks. It's this Hebrews 3:13 passage of what happens with sin. Let us encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what happens, right? So it's not that our sin and our less than-ness hardens God towards us. It's just that our sin hardens us towards God. And so we wrap ourselves in this ball and we say, no, I don't want to be in your presence. And we sit there in guilt and shame and we run from God. And we want nothing to do with him. And yet the entire time the gospel is that he has saved us from the penalty of sin, he has saved us from the power of sin, and he has saved us from the shame of sin. I love how he says it in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. We always know verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's how it continues. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, here it is, as a propitiation by his blood. This is one of these words that I think, I wish we could just all know immediately. I wish it was more prevalent in our culture. It's not. It's one of these churchy biblical words that it is so rich with meaning and so rich with power that if we could get it, we would understand that there is beauty here that we can't let go of. Here's what it means. Propitiation simply means that in Christ, he is fully satisfied. His wrath has been satisfied. His holy demands, which we are incapable of satisfying, he's fully satisfied with us because of Christ's life on our behalf. That's what he's saying right here, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we were meant to die. And so that when God looks upon him, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's accredited to you and me. And so we no longer have to live in condemnation of sin and guilt. That's why Romans 8 says this. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's why John says it in chapter 1. He says, to as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to be called children of God. We've got this brand new disposition with the Creator. We no longer have to live with this shame of sin. We no longer have to live with the guilt of this whole thing because this relationship that we have with the Father is that of a perfect, loving Father and his son or his daughter. He's not an angry dad. He's not a stranger that you meet on the street. He's not government. He's not any of these things. He's not even your friends who go back on their promises all the time. He's a perfect, loving, holy father. He's that father maybe you had, maybe you didn't have. And for those maybe you didn't have that, he's the one that you've always dreamed of, that is sitting there saying that there's nothing that you can do that is going to make me hate you or turn my back towards you forever. All I want you to do is to turn around and to be in my presence. That is the love of a holy father. And that is the relationship that we have with him. And so that is everything that Christ has accomplished for us when he has set us free from the penalty of our sin. It is so much more than just, hey, guess what? We get to go to heaven one day. It is so much more than that. It took me forever to realize that. That is the first thing that I learned is this, hey, are you going to spend eternity in heaven or are you going to spend it in hell? Well, I want heaven, of course, right? And so I hold on to that. That's everything that the forgiveness of sins means, and it's so much more than that. We are free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We are free from the power of sin. We are free from the shame of sin. That is everything that Christ has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection, and that is what it means to be favored by God. When we get that, when we live that, when we worship in response to that, we are proclaiming the goodness of God and we are recognizing that he is a God that is not distant. He is not a God who is against us. He is not a God who is just forever angry and disappointed in you. He is a God who has saw fit to love us perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he decided to condescend from heaven and to take on flesh. And to live this life that you and I could not live. And to expose himself to evil and to pain and to torment and to difficulty and to the confines of a human body. All of these things that you and I live so that he could become the God who is with us. So that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the God who is also for us. That is our God. The angel's announcement here from Mary is a lot for her to take in. Her world is about to change. She's going to leave, and the angel's going to leave, and the angel doesn't tell everyone else that she's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. She doesn't get that stamp of affirmation there or anything like that. Her world is going to be changed quite a bit. Shortly after, she's going to jump on a donkey, and she's going to ride 70 to 100 plus miles on the back of a donkey seriously pregnant. That's not cool. She's going to give birth in a barn, and that's going to be very, very uncomfortable. Herod is going to try to kill her baby. Years after that, she's going to experience the pain that no mother ever, ever, ever wants to see their son go through. She's going to sit at the foot of the cross, and she's going to watch everyone throw stones, whip him, beat him, scourge him, and hang him on a cross and say lies about him. And she's going to watch him bleed and die upon a cross. And this whole time, she may be wondering, okay, God, I thought I was the favored one. I thought you were for me. I thought that you were with me. What are you doing in the middle of it all? What are you doing in this when I can't understand the why? I don't see how the whole thing ends. What in the world are you doing? I love her response, guys, and here it is. This is what I want us to take with us home. This is the response that I'm hoping that we would be able to run with. If you were in the middle of that place and in the days to come when you find yourself in that place, it is my hope and my prayer that we would be able to respond in the same way that Mary does. Here it is in verse 38. When Gabriel finishes speaking to Mary and telling her that everything's about to change, her response is this: I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. God, you are about to shake up my entire world. You're about to ask me to go through some very, very difficult situations. I can't see the beginning from the end. I don't know how it's going to all turn out yet. No matter what it is that you bring my way, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. You know what my big takeaway is from Mary's Christmas story? I don't know how you guys pray or think about faith. There's definitely one side of faith where you sit there and we talk about how with Christ all things are possible. We sit there and we boast in the possibilities that are there with God, and that's absolutely true. And there's definitely the side of prayer and faith where we are believing God to do the absolute impossible. God, move this mountain. God, provide me this job. God, provide me this spouse. God, heal this broken beyond repair marriage. God, I'm begging you to come in and do the impossible. But I think that Mary is going to show us this different side of faith that is just as beautiful. And it's simply this, that sometimes the greatest faith is not the faith that tries to move God to do what you want. The greatest faith is the faith that moves us to trust God when you can't see what he's doing. And church, I am praying that that would be true of us, that we wouldn't be just a church that is going to sit there and just going to boast about, God, you are the God who can do the impossible. He absolutely is, and he absolutely can, and he absolutely does. But in those moments when we can't see the rest, in those moments when none of it makes any sense, and in the event that he may have for us something like Mary that may be full of difficulty and may be full of things which we may not want, that we would be able to sit there and to say, yet, Lord, I am your servant. May it be to me according to your word.